If you were here last week, but those of you who were at our Sunday Easter service, how good did it feel to be Sunday morning? Wasn't that amazing? First time ever in the life of our church, Sunday morning. We're heading there this fall. In fact, this fall we're planning on having both evening and morning services, basically identical services, both in the morning and in the evening. But that Sunday, last Sunday, Easter Sunday, was kind of a foretaste and kind of a first fruits of heading to the morning. It was an incredible time. Those of you who were there, we gathered in one large service, and we had the largest attended Sunday that we've ever had as a church, which is exciting for us, but more than that, we were excited about the life change that we see happening. See, you'll hear us say this a lot here if you've been coming around for a while, but if you're new, I'll say it again, that here at Two Cities, we don't just have a church vision. In other words, we want to be a healthy church. We have a vision for our church, but more than a church vision, we have a city vision. In fact, we had to kind of settle something a while ago, and we had to say, okay, if our church grows, but lostness in our city does not decrease, we're not okay with that. We want to actually see lostness be impacted. And what was amazing is as the stories that you told me, the stories of inviting people, sometimes it was even the story of inviting somebody and getting rejected and then praying about it. And just say, okay, or the story about inviting somebody, one of you, you invited somebody, and then you went to pick them up, and they weren't there. And they slept in. You're like, oh, come on, I was so excited. And so there was some disappointment, but let me just give you a little perspective. This is really helpful, because when I was in college ministry, I got rejected a lot, okay? Just inviting people. I felt like in college ministry, I was always inviting people to something. The next thing, I was always investing and inviting and informing to the next thing. And finally, my leader, my disciple, he said, did you know that in the life of Jesus, the macro always serves the micro? Let me explain that to you. He said, every big thing Jesus did, it was always to serve just a group of people. He said, for example, to take the feeding of the 5,000, which is, we love that miracle, right? Jesus takes a kid's lunchbox with some bread and some fish, and he turns it in and feeds 5,000. I had never thought this before, but he said, do you think the 5,000 knew it was a miracle? Probably not. There was no sound amplification. They had no idea. They probably like, well, thanks for this great meal. Who's the only people that knew it was a miracle? The only people are the 12 disciples. In other words, the macro event of 5,000, which we'd be writing about in the newspaper and sharing on social media and all that, what did it exist for? To communicate something, to do something inside of the 12. And I think that's the same thing. No matter how large an Easter or Christmas Eve or any other event that we do on, I'm really genuinely convinced that God is always doing more in us and through us. And so I want to encourage you, no matter where you were with inviting people and investing in people, with reaching out to people who are far from God and close to you, I just want to encourage you to keep having those conversations, keep investing, keep praying. In fact, before we dive into our series today and into this text, let's pray together for the people that were at Easter who are far from God and close to us. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray for those people. Every man, woman, and child, Lord, here in Winston, we want to see them reached and discipled, and we want to see people go from spiritually lost to spiritually leading, from spiritually dead to spiritually alive. Pray you would use us as part of that. Lord, I thank you for all the people who were there, but I thank you for all the other relationships we're connected to. Continue to help us to be faithful. In Jesus' name, amen. So those of you who have a Bible, and I don't know when you got your first Bible, so I grew up nominal Catholic, I want to ask you, when did or who gave you your first Bible? I can remember. I was in middle school. Middle school were tough years for me. They were. I was in Catholic CCD. Okay, some of you are like, what is that? It's Sunday school for Catholic kids on Thursday nights. That's what it was for me, at least. And I went to this Catholic school, and then you go through all the, I did the first communion and the, you know, confession, and then I did the confirmation, and my gift was a big, red, scary Bible. I remember they gave, it was so big. I think it was 24 font. In my mind's eye, it was just massive, okay? And it sat on my shelf for really forever. I broke it out. I think I was in seventh grade. I broke it out one time, read a few chapters of the book of Revelation, couldn't sleep, you know, that kind of, it's not really helpful. But true story, that was the only Bible I was ever given until I became a Christian. I told some of you, many of you know my story. You know, grew up in nominal Catholic home, and I became a Christian pretty radically in high school. And one thing I did not have is a Bible. And there was no smartphone, and there was no iPad, and there was no, well, I think there was Google, but there was not a lot of Googling of Bible verses and stuff like that. And so somebody gave me the littlest Bible I'd ever seen. So I got the biggest Bible I'd ever seen, and then I got the littlest Bible I'd ever seen. In fact, I knew so little about the Bible that I later realized it was just actually the New Testament and Psalms. And when they gave it to me, I thought New Testament and Palms. I mean, that's how little I knew, but this, I thought the S was silent, okay? I went to public high school, okay, I didn't grow up, you know, knowing all these kind of things, and so I didn't know, that's how little, I just tell you all that to say, that's how little I knew about the Bible. And so because of that, we thought, man, I think about my own experience of being what I would just call very biblically illiterate. And then I thought, this is a proven fact, we now live in probably the most biblically illiterate America that has ever existed. that in the several hundred years that our country has existed, we now live in the most biblically illiterate time. Let me give you an example. Did you know this last week, NPR, and I'm not picking on NPR, but NPR, they ran an article about Easter, and they got the meaning of the resurrection wrong. You can go look this up. They had to say an apology. They had to rewrite an apology saying, sorry, we didn't understand that the resurrection was about Christ rising from the dead, and we didn't know what it meant. We didn't know what Christians believed about it. And this was really interesting. They kind of said, well, that's interesting, because it had to pass through three people's hands, whoever wrote it, his boss, and their editor. And so you have three people at NPR who are highly educated, who probably went to the best schools, who are now writing for the newspaper, who got it wrong. It just shows you that we're living in a society that's very biblically illiterate. Then, I don't know if you heard this, the Wall Street Journal, see, we're picking on all different sides of the articles. The Wall Street Journal, they ran an article about Benjamin Netanyahu, okay? He's the prime minister of Israel. And they did this interview with him, and he said in there, he's telling a story about from the Bible, and I guess he says in that story that Moses went and got water from a rock. And the people who were listening and taking notes, they don't know the story very well, and they're biblically illiterate, not picking on anyone. They went back and they wrote that Moses got water from Iraq. And that, again, went through three different people and was published, and you can look it up. Wall Street Journal had to issue an apology this week that Moses never went to Iraq, okay? He never went to Iraq. You don't have to have a lot of biblical knowledge to know that he went and got water from a rock. But we're living in that kind of society. In 2013, the New York Times, another reputable newspaper, again, thought that the resurrection was when Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, not when he rose from the dead. And they had to apologize. Why am I telling you all this? I'm telling you all this to just say we are living in a society where I guess you can go to the best schools. You can go to the best schools out there. You can get jobs at some of the best newspapers that write the news. You can have editors and bosses and all this around you, and you cannot know the most significant events about Christianity when they're meaning. And so what we have just decided as a church is we said, let's go back to the very beginning. In fact, if you're new here, if you're not a Christian, this is going to be the easiest day to find the page on the Bible that we're going to, okay? We're going to page 1, verse 1, okay? Chapter 1. You can open up your Bibles to Genesis 1. I'm going to meet you there in just a minute. But Genesis 1:1, that's right. We're going to be in Genesis 1:1. I love it. We're going to be going back to the very, very beginning. See, everything had a beginning. You had a beginning. Your marriage had a beginning. Your career had a beginning. Your education had a beginning. And we're going to go back to the very, very beginning, and we're going to find out that Christianity is a story. That's one of the reasons we call this series The Story of the World. So if you ask people, what is Christianity? And this is a fair question to ask on college campuses. This is a fair question to ask in high schools and at work or whatever. Is ask the question, what is Christianity? And here's what you're going to get. Here's kind of some of the answers. You'll get the answer, Christianity is a religion. And that's true. It's one of the major world religions. And Jesus did come to establish a church, and he gave us sacraments, and he put leadership in place. So it is a religion. It is. Now, it's against the religious spirit and religiosity, but it's a religion. And then you'll hear, so some people say, yeah, but that's not enough. Then others will say, okay, well, it's really about a relationship. That's what some will say, and that's true. And in fact, that's what changed my life. What changed my life was realizing that it's about having a relationship with God through Christ. Someone told me that. They said, you know what? It's more not just about religion, it's about relationship. I was like, whoa, never heard that. Not saying maybe they didn't teach that somewhere, but I never heard that. That was fundamental for me. And so some people would say religion. Some people would say relationship. We're like, yeah, that's both true. Others would say it's about rituals and routines. Another way, it's about a way of living. We'd say that's true too. You're right. Jesus gives us an example. Jesus gives us commands. But actually, what we think more than a religion, more than a relationship, both those are true, more than rituals, routines, and ways of living, we would say at fundamentally what Christianity is it's the story of reality. It's a story, a true story that tells us about who we are, what the purpose and meaning of life is, what God is like, where everything's headed. And it's amazing that God gave us Christianity written down in a book. So let's turn there to Genesis 1, verse 1, and I want us to look at the very first verse of the very first chapter of the very first book of the Bible. Genesis 1, verse 1 says this. In the beginning. And you say, beginning of what? Was it beginning of time? Yes. Was it the beginning of the universe? Yes. Was it the beginning of life? Yes. But I think fundamentally what we're going to see here is it was the beginning of God's relationship with man. That at the very beginning of time, 1:1's a great summary of the whole chapter. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's all you see and all you don't see. The immaterial and the material, the visible and the invisible. God created everything at the very beginning. In fact, if you want a good summary of today's message or today's passage, because we're gonna come back. Genesis 1 has so much. Come back next week. We're going to be looking at the image of God. Today, we're just going to look at the Creator. But if you wanted to sum it up, here's what it is. It's the Creator. I try to make things easy. The Creator creating the creation. I know. It's like the same word three times. But that's what it is. It's the Creator showing up, and all we see him doing the whole time is creating. And what is he creating? The creation, including the special creation of Adam and Eve at the very end. We'll talk more about that next week. But now, as we read this chapter, here's what's going to happen. This happens all the time. This happened when I was doing college ministry at Duke. People want to go back to Genesis 1, and it's one of the most hotly debated topics, one of the most hotly debated passages. Some of you are like, does he believe in literal 6 days or figurative 6 days? You know, is the earth old or is the earth new? Or is the earth new but looks old? You know, I mean, you have all these kind of questions. You know, what was evolution? And does evolution play any role in the creation? These are really good questions that your community group leaders are going to talk to you guys about this week. Those of you here in community group, I've talked to them. They're very excited about walking you guys through all the difficulties of these passages. But honestly, they are secondary issues on which godly Christians have disagreed on for most of the church history. And so what we don't want to do, we don't want to focus, as Pastor Dave loves to say, we don't want to get lost in the sauce, okay? We don't want to get lost in the sauce here. And here's what I think he means by that. Now, we don't want to get lost in the details. We don't want to lose the forest through the trees. It's kind of like, you may not know this, there's a big debate right now, well, it's been going on for years. Was the Mona Lisa, was it painted, I know some of you are going to be very excited about this, was it painted in 1503 or 1506? And they will have, there are, you know, people who are into this art, they'll fly in and they'll put their binoculars on or whatever they do, and they're paintbrush, and they're looking at the strokes of it, and they're looking at the paint, and they're asking questions of dating, and they're looking at how the eyebrows were drawn, and they're looking at, the artist at that point in time, and what was he doing, and what's the only thing they're not doing? They're not enjoying the beauty of the Mona Lisa. And so I think what happens sometimes is that as we look at the scriptures, as we look at Genesis, sometimes we're asking, is it 1503 or 1506? And we're standing in front of a Mona Lisa. And so that's what we want to do today. We want to say that this is helpful. This is like, if I could give each of you just kind of a key, this has been helpful for me, a key that unlocks understanding the Bible. What's called hermeneutics. How do I interpret and understand the Bible? The number one question I ask when I approach the Bible, no matter if I'm reading Genesis or Revelation, or Leviticus, or the Psalms, or Proverbs, or the New Testament, this one question just opens the door for me, and it's simply this. What does this passage tell me about the character and nature of God? That is the most important question. If you ask that question, the Proverbs open up to you. The Psalms, the book of Leviticus has a deep meaning. You can make it through your Bible in a year if you ask this question, okay? These are important questions. And then the second question you ask is, in light of that, what does it tell me about my nature, my character? I want to start with God because the Bible is ultimately about him. So that's what we're going to do. The Bible is not, it's not anti-science. It's not against science. It doesn't contradict science. But what we're saying is we think the Bible is not primarily a science textbook, but primarily an autobiography written by God to tell us his character and his nature. And so he writes it in such a way, and this is what we're going to see. We're going to get there in just a second. But in Genesis 1, he writes it in such a way that we can understand. He does what we call accommodating. It's the same thing I do to my kids. I speak about things in a way in which they can understand. I've got a 4-year-old, I've got a 6-year-old, I've got a 2-year-old, but if the 4-year-old and the 2-year-old asked me, came up to me, or me and my wife, and said, where did we come from? How were we created? I'm not really ready to fully answer that question, okay? Because their 4-year-old mind and their 6-year-old mind couldn't fully understand every detail of how kids are created. But what they can understand is mom and dad love each other. We've been praying for kids. Mom and dad love each other. God gave us kids. If you don't ask us any more questions, okay? Go outside and play. I mean, but that's because at this age, that's all they really can understand, and that's fine. We're accommodating. That's called, that's how the scriptures are written. They're written to accommodate our finite mind, our finite understanding. So God is writing to us, and he's explaining who he is. And here's the first thing God wants you to know, that behind creation is someone, not something. It's very fundamental. It's very fundamental, it's very basic, it's this idea that behind creation is not something, but someone. And so think about it for a second. I mean, nowadays, and I'm not going to step into science too much because I'm not super educated in that, but what I understand from what I've read and what I've been told and what I've studied is that now all scientists, or most scientists agree that the universe had a beginning. Now, people did not always believe that. They used to think that Aristotle thought the universe was eternal. So they now agree 100%, basically, that the universe had a beginning, which leads to a question, well, what created everything? And you've got a couple options. Did nothing create everything? That sounds really hard to believe. I mean, think about what nothing is. You can't even think about nothing. I mean, nothing is what rocks dream about. Some of you will get that on the way home, but that's what nothing is. It's nothing. I mean, that's the whole idea. So did nothing create everything? We don't think that's the answer. So then what normally you'll find is some version of something. We don't know what. It wasn't nothing, but people often aren't ready to go, it was someone. They usually want to be in the mushy middle of it was something, which leads to a bunch of different things. I mean, people say, okay, was it like an energy, an accident, a force? And we're the ones who can go, hey, it's not a force. It's somebody who has a face. It's God. It's Jesus Christ. But think about it for a second. Just some questions that I think every person needs to wrestle with. Is it possible for the unintelligent to create the intelligent? For non-life to create life? For the impersonal to create personal? For the chaotic to create order? I mean, those are just some basic categories where you go through them, you go, I'm just being honest, we're not saying that leads to Christianity, but we're saying that leads us to ask some questions that it was someone, not something, behind the creation. This is incredibly important because Christianity does not start with Jesus saves you, but starts with God created you. Does that make sense? So I think what happens, I'm guilty of this, is we assume a lot when we're sharing the gospel with other people. We say things like, Jesus saves you. Jesus wants to forgive you. You're sinful. And it's like, well, what's the big deal? Who's he to tell me what I'm supposed to do? It's because we didn't tell them the first part, that God created them. It's like we're in season 4 of our favorite show and we're trying to get our friends to watch it. No, they need to see seasons 1 through 3. It's like showing up to the 3rd movie of Lord of the Rings, okay? So you show up, you're like, you know, who's Frodo? And what's this ring? And Gandalf? I don't get it. Well, it's because there was 7 hours of movie before this that unless you watch it, you still probably won't understand it, but you could try. I mean, that's kind of what we do when it comes to Christianity. We start with, too often, which is a great summary of Christianity, Jesus saves you, but it forgets the first part, God created you. And so this is incredibly important. And here's a couple things. These are a little nuanced, but they're helpful to know. Here's what God is showing us. And if you read the whole, we're not going to read all of it right now. You can do that in community group. But in Genesis 1, God does something unique. He shows us that he is distinct from creation, but not distant from it. That's very important. He's not, for example, God is not the earth. God is not in everything in that sense. In fact, I remember I was... One summer, I had done an internship at a real estate company in Myrtle Beach. And I remember the owner got up there this day, and he owned the company, and he was trying to encourage all of us to sell more real estate and get more people to come down to Myrtle Beach. This was years and years ago. And he said, do you know why people want to come to Myrtle Beach? I'm like, I have no idea. I really don't. I mean, I've been down here many times. I don't know why. He said, let me tell you why people want to come to Myrtle Beach. He said, because we're from the ocean and we long to return to the water. I was like, that is the silliest thing. I mean, even my non-Christian friends in the room were looking around like, I don't think we can, I don't think so. You know, but the idea here is not that something that we're random, that we're an accident, that we're complex, and that's all we know, but it's saying, no, God is distinct, but not distant. In other words, one of the things that if you read Christian theology, in other words, an understanding of who God is based on what the scriptures say, they'll use two terms, words we don't often use. They'll say God is transcendent and God is immanent, which transcendent means he's above us, other than us, greater than us, better than us, above us. But then they'll also say he's immanent, which means he's intimately involved in our lives. And what's amazing is if you read the story of creation, just do this week, from Genesis 1, verse 1 to the end in verse 31, what you have is you have God speaking the sun into its place and then breathing life into Adam's nostrils. I mean, you have God making the water separate and then talking to a man and his wife about kids and about work and about purpose. You have both what we would say here, God is both ultimate and intimate. That he is both ultimate, he is above us, but intimate, he is the God that is with us. So this is the first thing that we're told. And we're told not only that he is distinct from creation, but that also we are dependent on him. See, this is one of the things that humbles us, and we'll get to more of this toward the end, but one of the things that just humbles us is that we were a created person, that we're a creature. And it's we're going to talk more next week about what it means to be made in God's image. But what it does mean is that God created us, that we are now dependent on him. In fact, what's the first thing that God does when he creates Adam and Eve? He speaks to them. They can't do anything by themselves without first understanding themselves according to God's word. Hey, I made you in my image. Hey, here's the purpose. Hey, have dominion, be fruitful, multiply. It's because we were created, we are distinct from God, but dependent on God. So that's what God's doing, but how is he doing all of this? How is God creating? Let's look at verses 1 through 5 and see how God is creating, because he's doing a lot. He's creating, he's working. If you read the whole chapter, he's even separating things, he's dividing things. He's affirming things. He's giving everything a purpose. He's doing all of these things all in Genesis 1. And we get kind of a summary of that in the first five verses. In the beginning, God created. So that's the first thing we're told. He created the heavens and the earth, a good summary of the whole chapter. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God, if you underline your Bible, you want to underline that. And God said, God spoke, and God said, let there be light, and there was light, and God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning the first day. Here's the first thing we see God doing. In all of his creating, in all of his working, in all of his affirming, in all of his separating, God is speaking. So here's the big idea. God is not silent, but speaks. This is the most foundational, hear me out for a second, this is the most foundational and fundamental thing we know about God, that he speaks. It's actually what you call a presupposition. I mean, in other words, it's what we know before we know anything else. In other words, how do we know anything else about God? The answer would be the Word of God. That's because God speaks. The Word of God assumes a good God who wants to communicate with his creatures. And that's what we have from the beginning. So God shows up, and this is so powerful because every one of you, we're going to talk more about this next week, but every one of you is made in God's image, which means you were created to speak. You were created to speak into your friends' lives and into your family. You were meant to talk about Christ and the gospel. This is what you were created to do. And so God shows up, not silent, saying things, organizing things, giving purpose. Here's the great news. Talk about any topic with someone. Say, what do you think about marriage? God's spoken on it. What do you think about work? God said something about it. How do we do forgiveness and reconciliation? God spoke about that. Well, what about kids and parenting and education and money? Thankfully, God spoke about that. That's the main idea in Scripture is God has spoken. Are we listening? And I want to show you the two ways God speaks that we see here. Because here's what we got to understand. Moses is writing this for the people who are now in the wilderness, and they need to know about their God. He's teaching them through this, and God's revealed this to him. He's teaching them about the character and the nature of God. Remember, that's the purpose of everything. So let's look at what God does. I want us to see this. This is incredibly important. Verse 2. The earth was without form. Okay, you may want to highlight that. Without form means it was disorganized. So in verse 1, you have kind of the creation of everything, but you have the raw materials. It's not done. It's not fully formed. It's disorganized. It's chaotic. It's confusing. The earth was without form and void. It needed more. And darkness was over the face of the deep. Now deep is, that's the language of the ocean. And if you read in the Old Testament or you understand how they understood the ocean as a scary, confusing, chaotic place. Here's the main idea. Look at verse 3. And God said to the chaos and the confusion, let there be light. And there was light, and then God separates the light from the day. Here's the big idea with this. God speaks order and purpose into chaos and confusion. That's what God does. That's the most fundamental thing you need to know about God. Is the world a chaotic place? Absolutely. Is your marriage chaotic? Probably. Yeah, at times, and confusing. You know, is it confusing when you have three kids under 6 years old in the house? Is it confusing and chaotic? I think so. My house is sometimes. You know, there's a lot of chaos and confusion in our lives, and we can just say, God, thank you that you've not been silent. But that what God wants to do in your life is to speak into, and I don't know each of you, I don't know each of your stories, but God wants to speak into each one of your lives where there's chaos and confusion. He wants to speak into that order and purpose. Let me tell you how this works. Some of you, your finances, when it comes to your finances, let's be honest, it's confusion and chaos. I mean, you know, I don't know what that looks like for each of you, but how does God speak order into it? As you study the scriptures and you ask the question, on whatever area there's chaos and confusion, you go, what does God's word say about this? So you read about finances and you see that God teaches give, save, live in that order. We give first to honor God, we save second to be wise. We live off of the rest to teach ourselves contentment. That's a great, very short summary of the teachings on finances, and there's more. You may have questions about investing. You may have questions about saving. You may have questions about giving. I'm glad God spoke on all of that. You may have questions about being content and living and spending. I'm glad God spoke about all that. And so what we do in any area of our lives, in fact, the way that you know you're growing as a Christian is you're asking the question, what does God's word say about this area of my life? That's what you're saying. So whatever it is, you get married and you realize there's a lot of chaos and there's a lot of confusion, especially in the first year or two of marriage. As two sinful people try to create a life together, I've heard this can be difficult. No, it's very difficult, right? It can be very difficult. And so you begin to ask these questions and you go, okay, I guess I didn't really know how to have a relationship with someone. I guess I didn't really know how to forgive. I guess I didn't really know how to keep short accounts. I guess I didn't know how to overlook. I guess I didn't really know how to serve. And so I thought marriage was about me. So now I got to go to Ephesians 5, and I've got to let the chaos of my marriage be spoken into by the word of God, which is, by the way, one of the reasons community is so helpful. Because sometimes we can't see the chaos and confusion in our own lives. Amen? I mean, we're too in it, and we're rationalizing it, and we're thinking it's not as big of a deal as it really is until someone says, man, I've seen the way that you and your wife interact, and it's not good. Man, I've seen the way that you spend money, and I just don't think that's super. And then you go, okay, you're getting into the chaos and confusion of my life. Can you step back a little bit? So, but this is what we were created to do. We were created to speak order and purpose into the chaos and confusion of our lives because we have God's word. That's what we were meant to do. We were meant to, if you'd go, what does it mean to be in Christian community? It means a lot of things, but one way we would say it here is it means to bring God's word to God's people. That's one of the reasons our definition of discipleship is open Bible, open life. Open Bibles means, hey, we want to bring the chaos, the order and purpose of God's word to the chaos and confusion of our lives. So we have to open up two things, our Bible and our life. Does that make sense? So that's the first thing God's doing, but the second thing he's doing is very similar, but a little different. Look again at verse 2. The earth was without form and void. So we talked about that. That's the chaos and confusion. Then it says this, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And God spoke into that and said, let there be light. So there are two things God needs to speak into, at least in your life. The first is the chaos and the confusion. The chaos and the confusion of how do I live and how do I get married and, you know, how do I remain single or how do I raise kids or how do I work hard or how do I spend money or whatever it is. That's the chaos and confusion that God's word wants to speak into. The second thing is God wants to speak light into the dark areas of your life. Now, what are the dark areas of your life? Dark areas of your life means the areas of sin, the areas of shame. Darkness kind of means usually secret, shameful, and hidden. So this would be, you'd go, well, what are the dark areas of my life? The areas where you're using an incognito browser. The areas where you're deleting your history. The areas where you're turning off your phone. The areas where you're paying cash. The areas where you're leaving town and acting a little differently. The areas where your private life and your public life are not lining up. That's what the Bible calls darkness. And it's an encouraging thing. Light is this idea that what God wants to do is he wants to come into the dark areas of your life and bring light. Light is always connected to life. So what God's saying is, what I want to do is, if you will open this area to me, I want to bring light and life into this area, but you're going to have to first let me in and let others in. If you want to say, before there can be let there be light, you have to let others in. And so this is one of the reasons. If you'd say, why do they talk about DNA groups so much, which are discipling relationships? Or you'd say, why do they keep saying community groups? Or why are they always having a weekend where I can meet other people? It's like, well, that's because we want to connect you to meaningful Christian relationships. That's very important. We want to connect you to meaningful Christian relationships so that somebody in your life can see the darkness and speak into it. And a lot of times, here's the encouraging thing, a lot of times it's bringing hope. I get really excited. I've said this before. I get really excited when someone comes up to me. This is going to sound weird at first, but it's not. I mean, I get excited. Someone comes up to me and they say, I want to tell you something I've never told anyone before. My heart used to beat. I'm like, do I need a lawyer? I mean, I don't know what's going to happen here, okay? But I'm kind of kidding, kind of not. But over time, what I've actually realized is that when somebody says that, there's normally an incredible amount of hope. It normally means I'm about to be free. I'm about to let somebody else into my life, and I'm about to tell them something I've never told anyone. And so for me, it was one of the things, and the first thing you do, if someone ever does that to you, you give them immediate hope. That's what light is. You give them immediate hope. Thank you so much. You know what? Jesus Christ loves to save people out of pornography. Man, thank you so much for sharing that. You know what? Jesus Christ loves to get your finances back in order, and I didn't know that you were struggling with that area. You know, Jesus Christ loves to free people from bitterness. This is what Christ does. And you just begin to speak light and life into other people's life. That is the power of the gospel, and that is why we have to be in community. Now, there's a second type of darkness, and I'd be remiss if I didn't mention this. So there's two types of darkness, and this is why I love the Bible, because it's so comprehensive. It deals with every person in every place in every space. But there's another darkness. The first type of darkness is sin that you have done. The second type of darkness is sin that's been done to you. So there's a darkness, and I don't know all of your stories, but there's a kind of darkness. I've been a pastor long enough, I've been in full-time ministry long enough to know there's a darkness of things people have done to you. And it's in your past, and it's a secret for you, and it's shameful for you, and you don't want to talk about it. And we're never asking anyone to talk about that with tons of people. What we're saying is part of the way that we get free is we build relationships, and we move at the speed of trust. But we build relationships, significant relationships with other Christians. And we open up and we say, hey, look, there's some darkness in my life. There's something that somebody did to me. There's something that somebody said to me. There's something my dad or my mom did. I mean, I've just heard the stories over the years. I know these stories. You know, there's something that my ex-boyfriend did, my ex-girlfriend, whatever it is. And again, in the same way, what God wants to do is he wants to bring healing there. He wants to bring forgiveness there. That's what God does. That's actually what the cross does. The cross is the place where I can say, okay, Jesus Christ died for my sin, and Jesus Christ can cleanse me and heal me and offer me the ability to forgive other people who've sinned against me. So that's the great hope. When you read this, when you read the character and nature of God, go, that's what God does. You want to talk about speaking light into darkness? It's what God does. Well, you're made in his image. So now you can do that. You know? God, what God does is he takes chaotic, confusing marriages and he brings life and order to them. And now I'm in his image, and so he's going to use me, but I got to know his word. I'm telling you, if you want to be able to minister to people, you have to know the word of God and the people of God. That's why, again, you're going to hear us talk about open Bible, open life. So this is what God does in all of this flows out of God's good creation that he created. In fact, one of the questions that people ask about creation, and again, I want to mention kind of some of the opening questions that people get as we go into Genesis. Maybe some of you have asked this question, or you know people who have. They ask the question, okay, so God spoke the world into existence. Okay, fine. It's someone, not something. The question they normally ask is, well, why? That's a fair question. Why did God? And the Bible is very interested in answering the why questions. You know, why did God create the world? And some people say, was he lonely? Was he and the rest of the Trinity, you know, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, had they been hanging out for a couple billion years and are like, yawn, yawn, we probably need to create a world. You know, like we need more people. The answer is no. And let me give you an illustration that's been helpful for me. When I think about it, there are two types of couples that have kids. There's two reasons you normally have kids. The first reason, and again, I've seen this a lot in my years of ministry, one of the reasons that people have kids is a lot of times in their marriage, something's not going very well. I'm telling you, maybe this has been some of your experience. Maybe you've never heard this before, but this is very true. What happens in a couple's life is one of them or both of them is not happy. They're not doing well. Could be the husband, could be the wife, could be both. And then one or both of them decide, you know what will make this marriage better? Another person. which is not true. We're just telling you right now, those of us who are married with kids, not true, okay? Because think about it. Let's take a strained, difficult relationship and let's bring another human into it who will be completely dependent on us and completely change our sleep schedules, okay? Not gonna be super helpful, okay? And some people, honestly, that's how they view God. They view a version of that. Like God wasn't happy, like he was having some difficulties in the Trinity, and they decided what would be best is, you know, the Milky Way galaxy, and that would kind of solve everything. And it's like, no, that's not what happened. The other, and this is beautiful, this is, I love to see this, is when you see a young couple say, you know what, we've been married, and we love each other, and God's doing a great work in our lives, and we're caring for each other and serving for each other, and we love the home we've made and the life we've created together. We love it so much, we want to bring another person into it. That's how God created the world. It was out of overflow and abundance, not need and scarcity. That's the beauty of the creation. This is what you have to know about God. Nobody twisted God's arm and made him create a world. Nothing, this is an amazing thought, nothing outside of God made God create the world. God, in his own person, in his own heart, in his own desires, decided he wanted to share his goodness and his glory with us. Isn't that an, he wanted a visible place and visible people to glorify and enjoy what he's made. This is why one of the fundamental beliefs that Christians believe is that everything God created was good. Everything. That in the initial, you read Genesis 1 and 2, it's good, 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 very good. There's only one day God doesn't say is good. True story. The second day, Monday. Even God doesn't like Mondays. Isn't that incredible? No, the reason, the true story, that he didn't say Monday was good. The reason, though, was because he was dividing the different parts of the world. It wasn't that it wasn't a good day. He just doesn't say it's good on that day. But every other day, God says, this is good, this day's good, this day's good. Then he makes man. He says it's very good. Here's why this is important. One of the lies of Satan, and we'll see this in chapter 3 in a few weeks. One of the lies of Satan, and it's very subtle, is God's not good, and what he's made is not good, and God's withholding from you. That basically, I just summarized, that's basically the temptation story. And here's what Christians believe. This is, I think, what makes us real about the world is we believe that everything God has created is good, and all Satan can do is take something good and twist it and distort it to do something evil. In fact, I'm going to read you a quote from C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis, he wrote The Chronicles of Narnia. He also wrote this interesting book worth reading called The Screwtape Letters. It's a fictional book where an uncle demon writes to a nephew demon about how to tempt a Christian. Does that make sense? So a uncle demon writes to a nephew demon telling him how to tempt a Christian. And this is what he says. And this is very, very interesting and I think very helpful for understanding what we're saying. Here's what the uncle says to the nephew. Never forget that when we are dealing with pleasure, anything God's created, in its healthy and normal and satisfying form, we are, in a sense, on the enemy's ground. He means God's ground there. I know we've won many a soul through pleasure. All the same, it is his invention, God's, not ours. He made the pleasures. All of our research so far has not enabled us to produce one. All we can do, this is so true, all we can do is to encourage the humans to take the pleasures, or you could just read any of God's creation, which our enemy has produced at times or in ways or in degrees with which he has forbidden. Hence, we always try to work away from the natural condition of any pleasure to that in which it is least natural, least redolent of its maker, and least pleasurable. That's what God does, or that's what Satan does, I mean. And so here's the idea. The idea is the better it is in creation, the more distorted it can be by Satan. So let's talk sex. Sex is God's good gift to man, to unite a husband and wife, to create life. That was actually God's idea. And what does Satan do? He twisted it to all types of perversions. Another great gift that God has given is food and drink, but it leads to gluttony and drunkenness. And what happens is we take a good thing and we make it a God thing. We take something and we distort it. You can think of work. Work is another thing. We'll talk about this soon. Work is another thing that God created before sin, before the fall. And what happens? We now either become lazy or workaholics because we're not understanding that it is a good gift and it needs to be in its right place from its creator. In all of this, we have to understand the very character of God As we're talking about him creating us in his image, speaking light into darkness, speaking order and purpose into chaos and confusion, what we have to understand is that God has always lived in community, not alone. God has always lived in community, not alone. From the very beginning of, I mean, it makes your head explode if you try to think back that far, but as far back as you can think, and then even farther than that, it's always been God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. In fact, reading Genesis 1, you can actually now that we have the New Testament, now that we understand the full revelation of God, we can actually see all three members of the Trinity in the Old Testament, in the very first chapter. We see them twice. Now, here's how we can do this. It's because we understand the New Testament, now we can better understand the Old Testament. It's kind of like, if you've ever seen the movie The Sixth Sense, sorry, I'm going to ruin it for you. It's like 20 years old now. Bruce Willis is dead, okay? And when you see that movie, the first time you watch, you go, okay, now try to watch it again without knowing that. You can't. And every scene looks different. And every scene feels different because you know he's dead. In the same way, because of what Jesus Christ did and who he is and the character and nature of God, we can now look back on Genesis 1 and we can see all three members of the Trinity. I want to show you this. Let's look at verse 1 first. In the beginning, God created, that's God the Father. God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was hovering over the face of the deep. And here's the second member of the Trinity. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the water. So there you have God the Father and God the Spirit. And God said, so now you have God's word. God said, let there be light. And Jesus comes in John chapter 1, and we're told that he is the word of God. And so look, in the first verse, first two or three verses of the first chapter of the Bible, you have in there all three members of the Trinity. In fact, it's even more clear. If we go to John 1, verses 1 through 5, let me show you this. The first Gospel of John, very first verse of the first chapter, he says this, in the beginning was the Word. Now, we knew that from Genesis 1. Okay. And the Word was with God. We knew that from Genesis 1. And the Word was God. We did not know that from Genesis 1 originally. Now we know the Word is a person. Now, this makes a lot more sense. How can the Word create? How can the Word divide? How can the Word speak order and purpose into chaos and confusion? The answer is because we're not talking just about a word, we're talking about a person. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now we're talking about light again. Do you see this? So the first thing we're told is that the Word creates light. Now we're told Jesus Christ comes on the scene, and he is the light. Look at verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. That could also be translated, understood it. The idea is that Jesus Christ comes onto the pages of Scripture as the light of the world speaking. He is the very Word of God in flesh, and he himself is the light of the world, and he comes into the world telling us the truth about ourselves, speaking order and purpose into the chaos of our lives, speaking light into the darkness of our lives. And then God makes us in his image and tells us we're to do the same thing. Let me ask you this. What would it look like if every person in this room right now, we decided that we were going to be people who spoke order and purpose into the chaos and confusion of other people's lives? Let me tell you, men especially, your wives and your children are dying for you to do this. And I know for us, it's hard. We don't know how to do it. We don't know what to say. It's really confusing sometimes. And sometimes we feel like we say something and now we're in more trouble. Okay, I don't know how that works. I mean, it's true. That's hard. But here's God's desire for us. And this is very serious. Is that we would see things in our kids' lives. That we would see things. We would see if you're, this is a classic example, but if your daughter is dating a non-Christian who is destroying her life, say something. That's kind of the idea here. The idea is if you see something's going on and your kids aren't being educated like you know they need to, do something about it. If you see your marriage is in trouble and you need counseling, go to counseling and get help and get other people to speak God's word into your life. That is the call of our lives, is to speak order into the chaos of our lives. We can all do this. It's not just for men. That's one example, but we need to be people who are, and it's all in the context of relationship. But it needs not to be a strange thing when people speak order into the chaos of my life. I don't want to say, hey, please don't do that. I want to say, I need that in my life. I need you to speak order into the chaos of my life. I don't ever want to come into a situation where something happens to a close friend of mine, and I say to them, I saw that coming. Well, if I saw that coming, I should have said something. That's the whole idea. The whole idea is the great temptation. We'll get to this in chapter 3. This is all building on itself. Why does God speak in chapter 1? Because Adam is silent in chapter 3. And so it's kind of this idea of, Adam, you're made in my image and you're not speaking. And this is what you were created to do. So this is how God has created us. We have to go back to creation to understand who we are. There are two places we understand ourselves, creation and the cross. I want to show you something. There's one other place in your Bible. There's one other place in the New Testament where the language of creation comes into place, and it's 2 Corinthians 4. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4 says this, in their case, the God of this world, that's Satan, he has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So what he's saying is Satan has blinded the minds of unbelievers, and what they're in darkness. They cannot see. They're unable to see how great God is. They're unable to see him as the creator and as the savior. Look at verse 5. So Paul says, this is what I do. Paul says, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, and with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. And then I want you to look at verse 6. This is a direct quote from Genesis 1, directly. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness. The answer is, well, where did God say let light shine out of darkness? Verse 3 of Genesis 1. What did he say it to? He said it to an area that was dark, that was chaotic, that was empty. He does that two places, the creation and the human heart. Do you understand that? There are two things that are dark, that are chaotic, that are empty. The creation before God spoke and the human heart before God speaks. What God's saying this is this, creation and salvation happen the same way. Creation, God speaks into an empty area and says, let there be light. And creation happens. And what God says is, in the human heart, what happens is God says, let there be light, and they believe. And so when you're thinking about all, we started today talking about our friends, our neighbors, our family, our parents, our kids who are far from God and close to us. What we want to do is we want to faithfully speak God's word to them. We want to speak God's word into the chaos and confusion of their life. We want to speak light into the darkness of their life. And what we want to pray for is that God would say, let there be light. That's the great hope. That's the great hope of the Christian. The great hope of the non-Christian is that God would speak into the heart and say, let there be light. Let's be a church that prays for that and that shares with others, hoping that God would be gracious. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for just a very clear beginning to the book, that out of just goodness and out of glory and out of excess and out of abundance and out of fullness, you created us. And that's the answer to why is there something rather than nothing is God. And that you wanted to share it and that you would ultimately send your son into the creation to die for us, to die in our place for our sins. Lord, we pray that many people in this city, that their hearts would go from the darkness and the emptiness and the void and the depth of not knowing Christ to having order and purpose and understanding the gospel. We pray you would do this for your glory and our good. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.